It's going to be Revelation chapter 20. We're going to actually look at verses 4 to 6 for a sermon I've entitled Resurrected to Reign. But I want to pick it up in verse 1 just so we get some context. And this is what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then our text today. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or the image or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, if you've ever spent any amount of time witnessing or even being on chat lines where Christianity is being discussed, you know that invariably somebody's going to ask this question or make this objection. What about all the people killed in the name of religion? Late comedian George Carlin, in mocking the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," remarked, "More people have been killed in the name of God than for any other reason." Critics of Christianity point to the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the religious wars in Europe during the 1500s and 1600s. Perhaps they might add modern examples like what went on in Northern Ireland or the Arab-Israeli conflict. Like the Beatles' John Lennon, they think that we would be better off without religion. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. I wonder, how would you respond to the critics who make this charge? Well, first thing I would do is I would point out that while some wars have been fought over the issue of religion, many, many more have been fought that had nothing to do with religion. Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod, in their book Encyclopedia of War, document the history of warfare. And from their list of 1,763 wars in human history, by the way, isn't that a number? It said only 123 of them have actually been fought for religious reasons. That accounts for less than 7% of the wars and less than 2% of the people who've died in wars. And even in religious wars like they had in Europe, most people don't realize this, but a lot of times it was not all the Catholics on one side and all the Protestants on the other. Sometimes it was two Catholic countries and a Protestant against one a Protestant country on another side and three Catholic. So it doesn't come out so neatly as they think. And beyond that, though, I would have to say that as a Christian, I'm not trying to defend all religions. I believe all religions other than Christianity are false. And therefore, I'm not surprised that people do horrible, evil things in the name of a false system. And as for the Inquisition, that's where the Catholic Church tortured people to get them to conform to the Catholic faith. Well, we're Protestants. We don't believe that Catholicism is a valid expression of Christianity. That's why we're Protestants. But then I would turn it on them. And I would ask this question. What's the record of those countries where they had no religion too? I mean, we don't have to imagine what that was like. We have plenty of examples. The Soviet Union. Millions of people died in the Gulag prison system. Or how about China under Mao? 65 million people, Chinese, died as a result of Mao's repeated and merciless attempts to create a new socialist China. North Korea. Vietnam, the killing fields of Cambodia, all leave bloody records of what happens when people believe, leaders believe, that there should be no religion too. But perhaps it's not so much that they had no religion as that they imposed a different religion. The German philosopher Erich Vogelin, in trying to understand what was at the root of communism and Nazism, described them as political religions. He argued that these ideologies were nothing more than secularized versions of Christianity. I mean, think about it. Like Christianity, communism and Nazism We're trying to define the human problem and offer solutions. Let's compare those for a second. What's the problem? In Christianity, we argue the problem is sin. In communism, they say it's inequality. In Nazism, they said it was racial contamination. Who's the enemy? In Christianity, it's Satan. In communism, it's the capitalists. In Nazism, it was the Jews. What's the solution? In Christianity, it's forgiveness and reconciliation to God. In communism, it's redistribution of the wealth. And in Nazism, it was racial purity, an Aryan race. Who can save us? In Christianity, it's Christ. In communism, it was the proletariat. In Nazism, it was the Führer. What kind of person are we trying to produce? In Christianity, it's Christ-like followers, those who bear his image. In communism, it was the new Soviet man. And in Nazism, it was the Übermensch, the overman, the superman, the super race. And what's the end goal of history? In Christianity, it's the kingdom of God. In communism, it's the workers' paradise. And in Nazism, it was a thousand-year Reich. But you know, like the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nazism and communism have come crashing down. Nazism ended when Hitler put a bullet in his own head in his bunker. And communism collapsed with a wall in Berlin in 1989. But the kingdom of God, that has continued to grow in the hearts of men. And finally, it will be established on earth when Jesus returns. Hitler promised a thousand-year Reich, a thousand-year reign, but he failed to deliver. Jesus promises a thousand-year reign, and he will deliver. Resurrected to reign. That's what we want to consider today as we look at this portion of God's Word. So why don't you join with me in prayer, and we'll get into this interesting text. Father, I pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you'll help us to understand what we're reading and interpret it correctly. I pray that through it you will kindle our imaginations and motivate us to greater determination to live our lives to the glory of your Son as we consider all of what he's promised here. So give us the grace that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to outline the sermon today, I'm going to do it a little bit different than I normally do. I just want to ask and answer three questions. The first question is this. Who are those who will reign with Christ? It speaks of the reign of Christ and these people who reign with him. Who are those who will reign with Christ? Number two, what is the significance here then of the first resurrection? What does it mean and what's the significance? And three, what will this reigning with Christ actually involve for those who do so? So today I'm going to spend most of my time just explaining the text. I'm not going to deal with a lot of the objections to the interpretation I'm going to give for it because I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks dealing with alternative understandings for this and why I don't think they're correct and why what I am giving you, I do believe, is what the Bible is actually teaching. So let's go to that first one and get right into it. Who are those who are reigning? Now, we've got to get some context here. And that's why I read, starting with the first verse. In the opening of this chapter, we read John told us about seeing an angel coming down out of heaven. He had a chain in his hand, and he seized the devil and put him in the abyss so that he would no longer, and shut and sealed over him so he would no longer be able to deceive any of the nations until the thousand years were up. And this is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I entitled that sermon, The Great Lockup. And I argued that this is the lockup, the imprisonment of Satan and his demons in the abyss, and that this is a future event. And the result of this thousand-year imprisonment is that the nations will be free from Satan's deceiving influence. And implied from that verse is the truth that without being deceived, deceiving them, nations, many of the people of the world, will get saved. And so what I did last week was I took a broad view of the Scripture and showed you from many places in the Old and the New Testament that the Bible actually teaches that there will be people in the nations who are saved after Christ returns. Now, if that's not your theological perspective that you're raised with, that sounds shocking. And I remember the first time I read that, no, that can't be right. But then I started looking up the verses where the guy was arguing it. But this great future glorious time on earth is not one we're going to be watching from heaven if we're believers, but participating in on earth after we're resurrected. And so Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, remember? And in order to divide them, because he knew that half of them were Pharisees and the other half of them were Sadducees, he stood up, he said, I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection. Well, it is the hope of the resurrection that Christians have. We're not looking and hoping to be reincarnated as a bug or an opossum. We believe that the same bodies we have will be resurrected and yet in a glorified sense and state. Now, the Nazis believed that they were the master race who would inherit the earth, but Jesus told us it was the meek, his followers, who will inherit the earth. Not only inherit it, but rule over it. And notice what John says then, starting in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I have to tell you, the interpreters already, just in the opening clause, have a problem with how we should understand this. John sees thrones. But where are these thrones? Does he see them in heaven or does he see them on earth? And they sat upon them. Well, who are the they that sat upon them? Well, some commentators say that the thrones that John sees are the thrones of those who are in heaven. Specifically, the 24 elders that we had read about in chapter 5. The problem is that they're not mentioned in the immediate context, are they? And the other thing, too, if the elders are actually angelic beings, as I argued when we went through that, then it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, because Hebrews 2, 5-8 tells us this, "For he did not," meaning God, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere," saying, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels," humanity. "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, it's not angels who inherit the coming kingdom. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, not the angels. Perhaps, by the way, it was when Lucifer understood that he came to rebel against God. The thought that he should serve rather than rule bothered him. So it's not angels sitting on the throne. Is it the martyrs? Well, in the next verse, John says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." I mean, it could be them, but the problem is here is that if it's the martyrs, he should have mentioned the martyrs first and then said they. Do you ever have that problem? When you're talking to somebody and they're speaking to you, and they use a pronoun, a personal pronoun, before telling you what that personal pronoun refers to. So I have somebody two people glaring at me right now because they think I'm talking about them. I'm not talking about you. But if God's convicting you, I can't help that. So let's say I said this. I said, "She handed me a book." What would be your first question? "She who?" Now, if I said Sandy came in late and she handed me a book, there would be no problem with that, right? But here's the problem. It just starts with they. If it's the martyrs, why doesn't he mention the martyrs first and then say they? So it seems to be just jumps out of nowhere. So we'd have to ask the question. Okay, in the context of what we're looking at, chapter 19 and 20, is there anyone who would fit the bill of they who sat on the thrones? Well, what are our options? Well, the first option is the angel with the chain and Satan. Because we've got to have at least two people because it's they sat on the throne, right? Is it likely it's the angel and Satan sitting? No. We'll just scratch that one quick. Okay. How about the second one? The beast and the false prophet. Now, that goes along with the first one. We don't think so. They're being dethroned, aren't they? How about the armies that accompany Satan? The nations? No, because they're going to be destroyed. It makes it really hard to rule when you're destroyed. Let's give one more option. Those who accompany Christ from heaven, who sit on the horses with him when it says he saw heaven open and he was sat in the armies of heaven. Okay, that's what I'm going to argue. All right. Now, many commentators, including premillennial commentators, argue that it's only the martyrs that are going to reign with Christ. But I say, what? What? Not all the disciples were martyred, were they? From church history, we know that at least one wasn't, and that was the Apostle John. He lived to be, they say, 99 years old and died, I don't know, quietly in his bed. And yet the rich young ruler, remember when he walked away? Because the price of following Jesus was just too high. I got people over the years, the people in my Bible study can testify this. First of all, we've had, in that Thursday night Bible study, I think about 50 people over the last 10 years. Some of them have stayed for a short time, some who stayed for 3 or 4 years, some have moved on, some of them got offended, whatever. But I want you guys who are in that Bible study to think, how many people have we invited who said they were going to come and never showed? And not because they were being like, oh. No, they just, I got something else going on. Or, yeah, I was going to, but then this season, softball, this and that, they just never come. You know, most of the people that the devil deceives is not through false religion, it's just through being busy with other things that are more important. But you remember when he left, Peter, the spokesman for all of them, because Peter always opens his mouth, talks, and then thinks about what he says later. I can identify with him. He said this, he said, "Behold, we left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who followed me in the regeneration, at sometime future, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, he says 12. That certainly includes John. And John wasn't martyred. So obviously, it's not limited just to the martyrs, right? Okay. Jesus had also promised earlier, remember, to the church of Thyatira, listen to his words, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." It means hold on to your faith. Trust in me. Hold on to these promises. No matter what people say, no matter what lies come, no matter how they persecute you, hold on. And then he says this, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I give him, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now notice it's to all the churches he's ultimately speaking. He says, anyone who overcomes will sit down on a throne and rule just like I've been given a throne by my Father. So obviously this includes any person who overcomes. Okay? Paul, in rebuking the Corinthians, remember they were taking each other to court, suing each other in front of the pagan judges? And Paul's point is, how can you go to the unrighteous who don't even understand the concept of justice? To have them decide, and you're bringing your dirty laundry in front of everybody. He said, you've already lost if you've done that. Why not be wrong? Let God correct it at the end. See, if you're confident that the scales are going to be rebalanced, you don't have to defend yourself against every critic. Take out ads in the paper when they slander you. Just let it go and let God vindicate at the end. Because I'm telling you, it's going to be much better to be vindicated by Him than in this day. But he says this, "Does any one of you, when you have a case against your neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know, listen to this, that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that you'll judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" Now by judging, he means judging in the same sense that the Old Testament judges did. They ruled. And that's why it says judgment was given to them and thrones were there, right? Well, who are these people? I'm arguing that it's every believer. Anyone who overcomes. John in his first epistle reminds us of this. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." How do we overcome the world? By just trusting God. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who's believed that Jesus is the Son of God?" Every believer overcomes the world. Listen carefully. I want you to hear this. If they don't overcome the world, they aren't believers. Do you understand what I'm saying? The saints, God will preserve them to the end. But He preserves them by keeping them persevering. You're kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at last time. Notice God keeps us, but He keeps us by keeping us trusting Him. That's why John mentions, or I should ask the question, why then does John mention the martyrs specifically? I think it's because he's showing that they're indeed victorious over the beast. And now they're going to be rewarded. They overcame by holding on to their faith, no matter how great the cost. And John had told us earlier, they overcame him, meaning the beast, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, because they didn't love their life, even when faced with death. He goes on to say, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." These are the ones he's talking about. "Because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hands." Jesus told us, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And won't this be an incredible reversal when you think about it? I mean, the ultimate come-from-behind story, which is what Americans like, right? We rent movies like Rocky, and then we make 23 of them or something. I mean, they were beheaded by the Antichrist, right? By his goons, with crowds of unbelievers cheering as Christ's followers' heads rolled away. But guess what? They're back. Bigger, better, new and improved, shining like the sun, wearing golden crowns on their once severed heads. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the answer to the question of who will be sitting on these thrones with Christ is this: every believer from Adam to the rapture. Every believer from Adam to the rapture. Do you remember when the angel said to Daniel at the end of his book, "But as for you, go your own way," or "go your way to the end, then you will enter your rest," meaning you're going to die, "and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." The portion allotted to Daniel. Daniel, like all the Old Testament saints, died in faith. The author of Hebrews, after giving a long list of these heroes of faith, wrote this. He said, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They didn't receive it. "Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." In other words, we all get our inheritance at the same time when the resurrection comes. Well, that brings us to our second question. What's the significance then of the first resurrection? Look what it says again. "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." Well, the first thing that needs to be pointed out here is that John calls this coming to life the first resurrection. And that certainly implies that there will be at least a second. So if one woman is showing photos, nobody shows photos anymore, do they? You have your phone. Right? See my phone. This is a parenthesis. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I have to say it anyways. I heard someone refer to iPhones as adult pacifiers. I thought that's true. I sit in the break room where I work at the dairy there. There's 4 people there, none of talking to each other, all... You know what I thought? That's sad. That's actually very sad. I want you to listen very carefully. Community, relationships are fundamental to the existence of the universe. Before anything existed, there was a triune God. The members of the Trinity loved each other and interacted with each other. Do you know where people will not interact with each other? Hell. For there they shall be all alone. And they're not even going to have their phones with them. Okay, I'm back on. Well, if you had a woman, she's showing a photo, and she says, "This is my first child," would you expect to see a second photo? You would, right? First child implies a second one. Or at least she's planning on having another one. And especially when John says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, the text surely seems to indicate that there's 2 resurrections, true? Separated by 1,000 years. So the way I understand this is that this is speaking at the end of the age when Christ returns, all believers who've died will be resurrected and given new bodies. And you know, that's our hope, isn't it? Not only for ourselves, listen carefully, but our friends and relatives who've died trusting Christ already. I had a pastor one time say to me, he said, "You know, I have, at my age, I have more friends on the other side than I do here." He meant it makes me want to go there, not stay here. Paul was writing to people who were concerned. Okay, the ones who died, are they going to miss it? You know, I don't, you know, get my theology mixed up. No, they're not going to miss anything. Don't worry about it. Jesus returns, they're not going to be out. Here's what he says: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Listen, about those who are asleep," meaning died, so that you will not grieve as the rest do, who what? Have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord always. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Now, John Owens was a Puritan preacher. And he was a great man of God and a horrible writer. Now, by that, I don't mean that what he wrote was horrible, but the way he actually wrote was kind of terrible. You know that when you read the New Testament, particularly like in a New American Standard Version, that Paul had a tendency to make his sentences quite long. You know, six verses with independent clause and dependent clause, all these things you guys are learning about in Chris's class now, right? Well, John Owens would have made Paul look like an amateur. It is not uncommon for him in his writings to have one sentence go on for a page and a half. You have never seen so many semicolons in your life. I have 12 volumes of his, and they are pure gold, but I have to tell you, working through his sentence structures is like trying to untie a Gordian knot or to run through a field of nettles. It's really tough. But I have to say this for John Owens. He knew how to get the titles clear and concise. One of his best books that he ever wrote was The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's because Jesus' death on the cross that now for the believer, death has been defanged. The most death can do to the believer now is to give us a good gumming before it sends us off to heaven. For those of you who remember the abominable snowman, once they took out of his teeth, did you notice he got shorter too? I don't know how that worked. We sing songs celebrating this, don't we? Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife. For those he came to save, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death might die. And since we were united with Christ spiritually when he died on that cross, if we're believers, that means his death became ours. Now dead, the law has no rightful claim on us. And Christ's resurrection guarantees our own, that we will be resurrected. And all of that has to happen before we enter into this kingdom to inherit it. Scripture says this, "Now I say this to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed." By the way, that's something that was revealed first by Paul and by no one else. There will be one generation of Christians when Christ comes back who are never going to die. You may be among them, you'll never die. I always joke about it. I think that's going to be one of those things that are like, so, we've been here a long time and have in this kingdom. This is great. And did I ever mention I actually didn't die? Well, no, we're not going to do that because we're not going to brag, right? But there's going to be one generation of believers who never experienced death. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable has put on the imperishable, and this mortal has put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, or death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. Why? Because that's what condemns us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And it feels like it's in vain sometimes, doesn't it? It's not in vain. Yeah, but I don't see. Yeah, because you have to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm telling you, verses like that should cause believers to hoot and holler with joy. We ought to sound like people from the Appalachians. These are fist-pumping truths. By simply trusting Christ, you have a guarantee of eternal life, resurrected, imperishable, glorious body. No hearing aids. I'm going to say that again for those of you who didn't hear that. No hearing aids. No support socks. No walkers. No wheelchairs. In Malachi 4:2, God promises, "But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise in healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from a stall." Now you got to be a farmer to appreciate that, don't you? Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no power." Why does it have no power? Because the fulfillment of the law has been met by Jesus. The punishment that the law demands, our death, has been met by Jesus. And so hell has no claim upon us. Wow. Well, let's bring us to the third question. What will reigning with Christ actually involve? "But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, it's amazing. I have to tell you, I've quoted that verse, I've told people that, and they yawn in the middle of it. What? I asked someone, this was many years ago, when I was teaching a Sunday school class. Well, I wasn't even here, it was at another church. I asked someone, if you could die today, go to heaven today, would you, if that was an option? I had a Sunday school class, probably 15 people. Do you know not one of them said yes? Oh, I just got stuff I want to do. I have to tell you, as a pastor, I was stunned. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that? Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? He's struggling with this, you know, because he's in prison. This isn't when he died. He got out of this one, but he was in prison. And he said, you know, whether to live or die, boy, I'm pulled from both directions. I mean, on the one hand, I know that if I stay, it's going to be fruit for me, and it's going to be a blessing to you. And yet, so you understand what he's saying? Because here's the thing. I heard somebody say one time, they say, there's one place better than heaven and one place worse than hell, and it's right here. What does he mean by that? He said, it's better than heaven because only here can you build rewards for heaven. And it's here that you increase your judgment for hell. And they said that. I thought, well, that sounds witty and clever. I thought, it's not true. Because Paul said, despite all the fruit that I would gain, despite all the blessing that would be with you, to depart and be with Christ is much better. In other words, one day apart from Christ, no matter what it is, it wouldn't be worth it. Wow. Now, many commentators argue that we shouldn't take 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years. Why? Because all the numbers in the book of Revelation are figurative. Okay, that's a nice statement, but you don't prove it out in the text. Why should I think when it says 3.5 years, it doesn't mean 3.5 years? And then it gives a number that's 42 months, which happens to be 3.5 years. That doesn't mean the same amount of time. And when it gives 1,260 days, which would be 3.5 years, 42 months, that doesn't mean the same. It's all figurative. You understand what I'm saying? And then the other one, they said 1,000 years. Well, 10 is the number of completeness or fullness. And so it's 10 times 10 times 10, which means really, really full, a long, long time. But by the way, the commentators, here's what they'll do. 7 is the number of completeness. Why? Because 7 days of creation. 10 is the number of completeness, right? 4 is the number of completeness. 12 is the number of completeness. And 144,000 is the number of completeness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There was a commercial I saw years ago. It's a lady, she's working at a checkout counter, right? And they're weighing stuff. They weigh your vegetables when you go by, right? How much does this weigh into stuff? And she's charging according to it, right? And so put a cantaloupe and it says $3. The guy says, okay. Puts on a bunch of bananas, $3. Puts on something else, $2. Or $3. Everything's, and he's getting suspicious. So finally he pulls off the skin of an onion and sets it lightly on the scale. She looks at it and says, $3. Now if they're all weighing the same and costing the same, aren't you suspicious that there's something wrong? If all the numbers happen to mean completeness or fullness, don't you think maybe that's not what they mean? Okay. Rather, they say this is a reference to believers who've died and are ruling with Christ in heaven right now, and 1,000 years is just a figurative long time. But hold on about it. The specific reference that has been given here is to the martyrs who've died, right? Under the Antichrist. And now they're raised to reign with Christ. Okay, let's take it from the other perspective. They've died, and the time that the saints are reigning are from Jesus' first coming to his second coming in heaven, not on earth. Okay? That means they die 6 months before Jesus returns. They go in heaven and reign with Christ for 6 months, which is a very, very, very long time. 1,000 years. That don't work, does it? You'd have to say that's actually a pretty, pretty short time. And by the way, some commentators mock the idea that the resurrected saints rule on earth. I have commentators who say those are just Jewish fantasies. Now, they say Jewish fantasies because they know they're taken from the Old Testament, which is the word of God, right? The book of Daniel. The prophet in his night vision saw four great beasts representing coming world powers. The last one is the one that really shook Daniel up. And we read in chapter 7, starting with verse 19, it says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder." These represent world empires. "And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on the head, and the other horn which came up before them, which caused three to fall, namely the horn which had the eyes and the mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates." I kept looking. The horn was waging war against the saints, believers, and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in their favor. By the way, isn't that what we saw in Revelation chapter 20? Judgment was given to them. "The saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said," and this is the angel explaining to him, "the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour and crush the whole earth and tread it down. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints," that would be the great tribulation, "of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in the times and in law, and they will be given to him into his hands for three and a half years," right? "But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." Are the saints seen ruling in heaven? No. Their kingdom seems to be on earth. Their sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven is given to them. But that's the Old Testament, which is only shadows and types. Lorraine Bettner, that's a man, not a woman, said that all of our theology should be taken from the New Testament. To which I would ask, why? And hasn't John already told us where the saints will reign? You guys take your Bible and turn back to Revelation 5, 9, 10. I want you to see this. So this is what I'm going to address the next couple weeks. The idea is this. When the saints reign, one of the titles of my sermon is this. It's The Reign of the Saints, Future Reward or Present Reality. And what I mean by present reality, are the saints in heaven now ruling? Does it mean you die and you go in heaven and rule with Christ? Or is it something that's future that's given as a reward? And so the reign of the saints in Christ's kingdom would be on earth, not just in some heavenly sense. Look at what it says. These are the angels proclaiming the greatness of Christ. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Isn't that wonderful? Listen to the next verse, verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they will reign," future tense, "they will reign," future tense, where? Upon the earth. Where do I get the idea that the saints reign on the earth? Right here. All right, let's go on. So it's on the earth, over the nations, when the resurrected saints will reign. But what exactly are we going to be doing? Well, you get a new president, right? And he has to have an administration. And so he starts appointing members of his cabinet. And they're going to be in charge of various aspects of government, right? So what will be with Christ? There will be need for honest judges at that point. Heads of corporations. People are still going to have to work, aren't they? Work was not part of the curse. Work went before the curse. You'll have to have professors at colleges, mayors of towns, curators of museums, on and on. By the way, you won't need the military, right? I'm going to tell you something else that's interesting. You're not going to need a doctor. All you'll have to do is find a resurrected saint and have them put their hand upon you. Where do I get that idea? In the book of Hebrews, it talks about those who fall away. It says, who've tasted the powers of the age to come. Well, what would the powers of the age to come? The disciples were given the power, the apostles were given the power to do miracles. In this age, you suppose it's taken away from them in the next age? No. It'll be a great time to be a farmer. No weeds. Or to have any occupation. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 35, 1 to 5. Or and following. It says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, that's the desert, will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. I had to stop and ask my wife, is it crocus or crocus? Because I'll get it wrong and all the women will laugh at me. It's crocus. It will bloom profusely and rejoice. With the rejoicing and shout of joy, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those who have anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance. He's going to deliver Israel. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then, listen to this, then the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shout for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water, and the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a road, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean won't travel on it, but it will be for him who walks in that way. The fool will not wander on it. No, a lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Do you remember the parable of the minas? It's similar to the parable of the talents. In the talents, each of them was given a different amount and told by their master, invest while I'm gone. The minas, they're all given 10. Now, the commentators argue, well, why would that be? It could be just a variation in the story that Jesus told. But they said, you know, what's the one thing that all Christians have the same? We don't all have the same talents. We all have the same gospel. And what do you do with that gospel? And in Luke's version, where it gives a story of the minas, the master says, do business with it until I come back. Do you remember? One of them got out right away, was exuberant and excited, doing his master's business. Another one got out, brought five back, 1 10, 1 5. The last guy stuck it in a handkerchief, said, "Nah, I don't think I..." We know what happened to him. It wasn't good. But what about those first two? The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little things, you will have," listen to this, "authority over 10 cities. The second came to him saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "Okay, you'll be over 5 cities." Like the master in the story, Jesus intends to reward his followers who faithfully serve him. And why do we serve him? Is it for the reward? Yeah, in part, and it should be, because otherwise he wouldn't put that out there as an incentive. Is that really why we serve him? The most reason? Remember Peter, at the end of his life, he faltered and fell. When you think about it, he did something as bad as Judas did. The only difference is he didn't go out and hang himself, right? But you remember when Jesus had to confront him, and by the way, that's Jesus had to confront Peter. He couldn't just let that go or sweep it under the rug the way we want to do things. And so when the fish is cooking on the little charcoal fire, Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you. And feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Yeah, I love you. "And tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" And we read, Peter was hurt when he asked him the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Now, I'll tell you something. Peter may have wondered how Jesus could love him, but Peter knew one thing. He loved Jesus. He said, then feed my sheep. Jesus will look past a lot of mess-ups in your life if you can say from your heart that you love him. We serve him because we love him and we want to see him glorified. And he rewards us not because we deserve it, but because he loves us and wants to see us share his glory. That's why we serve the Lord. That's why we're resurrected. Whatever rewards Jesus gives will be nothing compared to just seeing him. Because for the believer, the greatest reward that can possibly be, I'm convinced, are two things. One, to know that God was glorified by what we did. And two, that other people were blessed. If we get that, that's all we need. But he's telling us we're getting a lot more. We're going to be resurrected to reign for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we live for. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. What a wonderful story. I love preaching stuff like this because it's all about what you're going to do. And yet, you know what? I could use my imagination to fill in all kinds of things. But the Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the minds of men, the hearts of men, what the Lord has prepared for. So, Lord, we know whatever we think about, it's going to be much worse. I was thinking the other day, Lord, just last night when I was walking outside and with my wife, and it was so beautiful out, I thought, you know what, this is great, and when Jesus' kingdom comes, it'll be 1,000 times better. Help us to believe that. Kindle our imagination, fill our hearts with wonder, and let us live waiting for this reward to come to us, none of which is deserved, all of which is given by grace. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for sticking with me, and we're going to close by singing a song.